hundreds necessary. In today's church world, it seems that this issue is rather hotly debated. The accusation is leveled against the Reformers that their actions and their teachings really divided the church and caused all kinds of fractions and divisions in the church. The trend, it seems, that they began at the time of the Reformation is a trend that has continued since. And now we see a proliferation of various denominations and churches today. The argument sounds convincing that we ought not to have that anymore today. We should unite together as a whole because there are so many ills in society that this fragmenting and division of the church was not necessary and ought to be done away with today. In today's age of postmodernism, the trend is toward no objective truth anymore. It is argued that the church can be united today if we are willing to compromise on many different key issues. The Reformers of the 16th century should not have been so stubborn. Not only did they argue, it seemed, with the Roman Church at that time, but they argued among one another as well. And by doing so, really created the division that we have today. After all, it is argued, the truth really is a relative matter. What may be true for some may not be true for others, and so on. But it is that type of thinking that lies at heart also of the debate. You see, there is an objective right and wrong. There is the matter that we call the truth, according to which you and I, as believers and as churches, must judge all things. We call that truth the Bible. In this book is contained the objective standard of truth according to which every person must live and according to which every person must judge what is right and wrong doctrine. There is objective rule. There is an objective standard. And that was at stake during the time of the Reformation during the 1500s or the 16th century. The Bible and its authority had slowly disappeared, and that to be replaced by the rule of a corrupt church. In today's society, it seems that government has become, and its various social institutions have become the rule that everybody wants to judge things by. Well, that wasn't true during the time of the Middle Ages. The church had the rule. The church had its hands on everything. Even secular kings and kingdoms were held in sway by the church in the Middle Ages. So, at that time, of course, the sword power of the kingdoms was held by the church as well as the key power. Its sacerdotalism held the nations and its members in slavery to the authority and the traditions that she established even over and above the Bible. Now, there are many different issues, of course, that were at stake during this time, during the time of the Reformation. One of those issues was the whole truth of justification by faith alone on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone and by grace alone. There were issues with how the church was to be defined. The Roman Church at that time defined the church in terms of the clergy only. The members of the church, or the laity, of the church really did not make up the church. The church could be seen only in its offices. There were issues in worship, the veneration of popes, saints, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There were indulgences. There were false doctrines such as purgatory and praying for the dead. But the fundamental issue that was at stake during the time of the Reformation was the Scriptures as the sole authority for and rule for faith and walk. As soon as the Scripture was established once again or reestablished in the church as truth, the many abuses of the church at that time were cleared away. The Bible served to be a vacuum cleaner of sorts that, when applied to the church itself, seemed to sweep away many of the different errors that existed in the church. After all, it's the Bible that teaches justification by faith alone. The Bible teaches the right conception of the church. The Bible condemns the many innovations of the imagination of sinful hearts. So tonight we're going to narrow the scope of the question, why was the Reformation necessary, to that whole idea of the sole authority of the Scripture. Why was the Reformation necessary? In order to reestablish God's Word once again in the life of the church and in the life of God's people. To determine, however, the necessity of the Reformation, we need to examine the development of the church at that time prior to the Reformation. For centuries, the church slowly but surely developed one particular false doctrine that gave rise to its denial of the Bible as the highest standard of all truth. That false doctrine, simply put, is this. There is an extra scriptural authority that can be found in the tradition of the church. The Church of Rome did not deny that the Bible is indeed the infallible Word of God and that we must hold it in high honor and in high esteem. All matters, they said, had to be judged according to the Bible. But there is also another infallible body of truth that exists alongside of the Bible. And that body of truth is contained in the oral pronouncements of the apostles and of their successors of that apostolic office, that is, the bishops. In other words, the apostles wrote the truth for us, and that is contained for us in the Scripture. But the apostles, after all, also spoke the truth to the church at that time. And it was that oral tradition of the apostles that they passed on to their successors. They gave that right to their successors to speak infallible truth just as they, as apostles, did too. After all, the Spirit of truth resides in the church, and therefore the church is now authoritative in speaking that truth. Therefore, this oral truth or tradition of the church is without error and is also, together with the Bible, a standard of truth that we must follow. A man named Heiko Obermann, in his book entitled The Harvest of Medieval Theology, observes, quote, "The hierarchy is seen to have its own oral tradition to a certain undefined extent, independent, not of the apostles, but of what is recorded in the canonical books. Ecclesiastical traditions, including canon law, are invested with the same degree of authority as that of Holy Scripture. Truth, then, is found in the Bible, but also in the decisions and in the declarations and in the decrees of the Roman Church through her offices." Will Durant, in his masterful work, The Age of Faith, explains that by the year 1148, these traditions of the church, these declarations of the fathers and so on, were now to be compiled and written in a book so that everybody knew what they were. So by that time, a man named Gratian, who was a monk in the Roman church, had recorded them for everyone's benefit. These traditions included, Will Durant says, quote, old religious customs, scriptural passages, opinions of the fathers, laws of Rome or the barbarians, the decrees of church councils, and the decisions and opinions of the popes. Now, after 1148, future popes made more decisions, and those decisions made by popes and various councils continued to be gathered together, and it became known as Corpus Juris Canonici, or in English, the body of canon law. By the time of the Reformation, that canon law of the church had grown to huge proportions. And Will Durant, once again in his book on page 755, describes for us everything that was contained now in that canon law. Indeed, the field covered by canon law was larger than that covered by any contemporary civil code. It embraced not merely the structure, dogmas, and operation of the church, but rules for dealing with non-Christians in Christian lands, procedure in the investigation and suppression of heresy, the organization of crusades, the laws of marriage, legitimacy, dower, adultery, divorce, wills, burial, widows and orphans, laws of oath, perjury, sacrilege, blasphemy, simony, libel, usury, and just price, regulations for schools and universities, the truce of God and other means of limiting war and organizing peace, the conduct of episcopal and papal courts, the use of excommunication, anathema, and interdict, the administration of ecclesiastical penalties, the relations between civil and ecclesiastical courts, between state and church. This vast body of legislation was held by the church to be binding on all Christians, and she reserved the right to punish any infraction of it with a variety of physical or spiritual penalties. End quote. All that and more made up the tradition of the Roman Church. This tradition was binding on every believer, since it too was the oral revelation of God to the church, and therefore it was infallible. And that this is a matter of truth concerning the Roman church at that time is confirmed by what has been said also. At the Council of Trent in session on April 8th, 1546, the decree was adopted by the Roman Church concerning the canon of Scripture. Quote, in matters of faith and morals, the tradition of the church is, together with the Bible, the standard of supernatural revelation. Also included in this supernatural ability of popes and church councils to speak without error, infallibly, was the right to interpret the Bible the way that the clergy itself saw it. By the 14th century, this view had thrown open the door to the opinion that the church in all reality had superiority over the Scripture. The Roman Church, therefore, believed that the church, and what they meant by, or what we mean by the church, is the Roman Church as institute, had the same degree of authority as the Bible. Indeed, that the church in her offices in many instances stood above the Bible. That then was one of the major errors, perhaps the most fundamental error that existed in the pre-Reformation church. The Roman church claimed, and still ascribes to her prelates, the power to speak without error, as did the apostles in the writing of the scriptures. Further, the Roman church assumed to her popes and to her councils the right to interpret the Bible in the way that she wanted without question, since after all they spoke infallibly, and to establish truths that really superseded the truths that were contained in the Bible itself. Now that error of the Roman church stood in very close connection with another error that was found there. Through the course of centuries, especially under Pope Innocent III in the 1200s, the church denied her members, the laity, the right to read the Bible. Now, this, of course, was facilitated by the fact that most of the people during the 1200s and perhaps a little bit afterwards were illiterate. They weren't able to read the Bible. So it was easy enough for the Roman Catholic Church to say, well, listen, we're not going to let you read the Bible. We'll take care of the reading of the Bible for you, and then we'll explain to you what the meaning of that is. Only the scholarly world at that time, it seems, were able to read. That changed, of course, with the Renaissance. That changed with the educational system that began to prevail a little later on. By the time of the Reformation, there were people that could read the vernacular languages anyway. But at that time, that wasn't true. Plus, another factor was that the number of copies of the Bible, of course, was severely limited. Imagine that once. No printing presses. They didn't have computers in that day. Everything was written out by hand. So that meant that the copies of the Bible, which were being made, just were not prevalent, it seems. And most of those who received the copies of the Bible were those, once again, of the scholarly realm. They were the ones who read the Bible. The invention of the printing press in 1448 really facilitated the spread of the gospel, and that by the time of the Reformation itself. But they didn't have that earlier on. And then one other matter yet factored in too. The Bibles that were available and that were being copied were either in the Greek language, the Septuagint, or in the Latin language, the Latin Vulgate, so that all the copies were in these scholarly languages, and the everyday man and woman of the pew weren't able to read those scholarly languages, even though perhaps they were learning to read the common language of their countries. They still couldn't read those scholarly languages. Even the lower clergy, mind you, such as the monks and priests, knew very, very little of the Bible. Luther himself didn't even read the whole Bible until he reached his university years. Furthermore, the church did not teach the Bible. The laity did not hear a faithful exposition of the full counsel of God, a faithful exposition of the Bible and the preaching. They heard and at times could read only that which was written in the breviary, that is, the little book now that's placed in the pew in which there are perhaps several chapters, maybe even a book of the Bible included in that, but that's all. They didn't have the entire Bible. This is not an exaggeration of the conditions at that time. The Council of Toulouse in 1229 ruled this in Canon 14, quote, "We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, unless anyone from motive of devotion should wish to have the Psalter or breviary for divine offices or the hours of the Blessed Virgin. But we most strictly forbid they're having any translation of these books. In fact, it was right around that time that the Bible was placed on the forbidden reading list. There were certain books that were out there that were declared anathema by the Roman Church. The Bible was placed on that forbidden reading list for a time. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, Volume 7, gives us a number of examples of popes that refused the laity the Bible. Innocent III, once again, who lived in the 12th century, believed that the Scriptures were, quote, too deep for the common people, as they surpassed even the understanding of the wise and learned. Pope Pius IV, in 1564, would not allow laymen to read the sacred book of the Bible except by special permission of a bishop or inquisitor. Now, those are only a couple of examples, of course, of those who declared it wrong to read the Bible at all. But this is proved conclusively when repeatedly the Roman Church at that time condemned all as heretics who translated the Bible into the vernacular or the common language. And likewise, it condemned, declared cursed, all those who would even endeavor to read that translation. The only Bible that could be read, and that by special permission, was in fact that Latin Vulgate or the Greek Septuagint translations, as we mentioned, that couldn't even be read by the common man or woman. The Council of Tarragona in 1234 declared, "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments in the Romance languages. And if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned, lest he, be he cleric or layman, be suspected until he is cleared of all suspicion." An edict on January 4th, 1486, and these are the years just prior now to the Reformation, Archbishop Berthold threatened with excommunication, quote, "all those who ventured to translate and to circulate translation of sacred books, especially the Bible, without permission." Now, it's not difficult, of course, for us to see through the reasoning of the Roman Church at that time. If the Bible remained in languages that only scholars, for the most part, were able to read, the common man would never really have access to this written Word of God. Even though it was declared infallible, even though it was declared the truth, the Roman Church didn't give access to the common person to that Bible to be able to read it for himself. Prohibiting the translation of the Bible into the common language, therefore, assured that the members of the church would remain ignorant, and they could never call into question then what the Roman Church was dictating to them as far as what truth was concerned. The Roman Church at that time, prior to the Reformation, had a stranglehold on people. The prelates, especially the Pope, spoke infallibly in their councils and in their decrees. And no one could question the popes and the bishops who carried the divine right, after all, to speak the truth infallibly for the church. No one was even able to question them, since they didn't know what the objective truth of God's word even said to them. And since the church was the highest authority, even over the Bible, the Roman Church herself had become the standard of truth. Not the Bible anymore, but the church had become the standard of truth. God did not set the truth. The Roman Church set the truth. So the question immediately comes to my mind, as it did to the minds of the reformers: who do I believe? God or man? How pious they were. They would look at the laity sitting there before them, and they would raise their pious hands to heaven and say to the laity, "You don't need to read the Bible. Just trust us. We will tell you what the Bible teaches. Where does my faith rest? On the Word of God or the Word of man?" And we ask that question precisely, of course, because this is the difference between the Bible and the tradition of the Roman Church. The Bible is the Word of God, while the traditions of the Roman Church are, in fact, the words of fallible man, sometimes very sinful men, sometimes horribly erroneous words that they spoke. Do not misunderstand me tonight. Every church institute must establish church ordinances. Every church institute must establish certain traditions. Those things in themselves are not wrong, and they are not sinful. They do that for the proper government of the church, so that everything in the realm of the church is done decently and in good order. There are always certain decisions that always become manifest in the church as she is instituted in this world. But, number one, these church ordinances or traditions are never to be formulated apart from the reasoning of the Scripture itself. To use the words now of the Westminster Confession, quote, "Such ordinances are deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence." And number two, such tradition and such ordinances in the church must never, ever claim to be infallible. They are always subject to the authority of God's Word. Always. That was not the claim of the Roman Church at that time. Neither does this claim dictate against the use of confessions. Confessions are born in the church out of controversy, and always direct the person's attention not to themselves, but to the teaching of God's Word as that sole authority in the life of God's people. And if a confession doesn't do that, then it's not a good confession. What we are saying tonight is perhaps best said by the early church father, Athanasius, who spoke these words in the 4th century. "The Holy Scriptures, given by inspiration of God, are of themselves sufficient toward the discovery of truth." Indeed, that was the position of the early church. The position of Rome prior to the Reformation was not the position of the early church. Ambrose of the same century states, "How can we use those things which we do not find in the Holy Scriptures?" Or even much more clearly, Jerome, also of the 4th century, writes, "Those things which they make and find, as it were, by apostolical tradition, without the authority and testimony of Scripture, the Word of God smites. As we deny not those things that are written, so we refuse those things that are not written." Scripture alone is given by inspiration of God. The Bible alone is God-breathed. so that what is contained for you and me in the pages of Holy Writ is in fact the very Word of God to you and to me. We learn of that in that passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 that we read tonight. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, and so on. That's also proven in a passage such as 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, a passage, by the way, that I'm going to be preaching on this coming Sunday night in our church here. I'm making the claim, as the Roman church did, that there is also extra scriptural revelation given by church councils and the Pope, opens the door to a changeable standard of truth, a standard that depends on the whims and on the wishes of sinful man. And that's exactly what happened in the Roman church prior to the Reformation. Truths that were staunchly defended by the early fathers on the basis of Holy Scripture alone. The Roman church, by the time of the Reformation, denied. And that now not on the basis of Scripture, but on the basis of what Pope said and what councils said, on the basis of canon law. That which was condemned by the early church fathers as heresy now was received with open arms in the Roman church, not on the basis of Holy Scripture, but on the basis of this extra scriptural tradition, which also in their mind was infallible. Now, it's not our intention tonight to go into that whole idea of the inspiration of the Word of God and develop the doctrine of inspiration. I mean, that would take us another couple of hours. We're not going to get into how uninspired traditions of the Roman church contradict and undermine all of those various basic truths of the Bible. We simply want to expose this fundamental error that caused the degeneration of the church, horrible degeneration, during the years leading up to the Reformation. The Roman church's error of extra scriptural authority is no different than the error today of ongoing revelation. It leads us away from the one inerrant or infallible, unchangeable, authoritative standard and rule of the Word of God, and it leads us to depend on ever-changing, fickle, and errant opinions of sinful man. And it was exactly because of this doctrine of an extra-biblical tradition that the Roman church came to deny such beautiful, beautiful truths as justification by faith alone on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. It was exactly on that error that she developed the errors also of penance, indulgences, and good works. It was because she denied, after all, the infallible rule of God's Word that she worshipped images and the saints, corrupted the biblical concept of the church, and developed what we cannot help but label as far-fetched doctrines, such as purgatory or transubstantiation, and its whole idea of angels and demons. And that with very little opposition. One thing is for certain. The early church believed and maintained a view of Scripture which the Roman church diverged not only from, but undermined by its doctrines. William Cunningham, in his comprehensive work, it's called Historical Theology, it's a couple of volumes, writes concerning that. On page 185, he writes, "There was the constant maintenance during the first three centuries of the supremacy and sufficiency of the sacred scriptures and the right and duty of all men to read and study them. There's no trace of evidence in the first three centuries that these scriptural principles were denied or doubted, and there is satisfactory evidence that they were steadily and purely maintained. The fathers of that period were all in the habit of referring to the sacred scriptures as the only real standard of faith and practice. They assert, both directly and by implication, their exclusive authority and their perfect sufficiency to guide men to the knowledge of God's revealed will. They have all more or less explicitly asserted this, and they have asserted nothing inconsistent with it. Whatever may be said of their practice in some instances, we have certainly the weight of their judgment or authority, so far as it goes, in support of the great Protestant principle of the exclusive supremacy and sufficiency of the written word. This, of course, is denied by papists and tractarians, but we are persuaded it can be and has been proved that while they appeal to the authority of the fathers and the early church in support of the authority which they ascribe to them, these parties themselves disclaim all such pretensions advanced on their behalf and give their testimony in favor of the exclusive authority of Scripture. And then there's one other idea that Cunningham draws our attention to on page 188 of his book. There's one other topic of some interest and importance connected with the right appreciation and application of the Word of God, in which there is no trace of deterioration or corruption during the first three, nor indeed for several subsequent centuries, and with respect to which there lies a special and preeminent guilt upon the apostate Church of Rome and upon its modern imitators, the Tractarians. The fathers of the third and even of the fourth and fifth centuries zealously inculcated without any exception and without any reserve upon all the ordinary members of the church the duty, as far as they had the means and opportunity, of reading and studying the sacred scriptures, and exerted themselves to afford them the means of discharging this duty and enjoying this privilege by getting the scriptures translated into different languages and diffusing them as widely as the circumstances of the time when printing was unknown admitted of. That's what had happened, you see. The church had changed over the course of the centuries that followed those original centuries of the church when she was yet young. By means of the reformers and those who followed them, the sufficiency and sole authority of the Word of God was restored once again to the church. The stronghold that the Roman Church had on people was broken at that time, and they were again allowed to live in the liberty that the Word of God gives to us as God's people. John Wycliffe and John Huss, who lived about 100 years actually before the onset of the Reformation, paved the way for this movement in the church. Wycliffe translated the Bible into the English language and distributed it as freely as he could among the English people. He was condemned for doing that. He was ostracized for doing that. And yet the English people followed him, and they wanted to read that translation that he had written. John Huss attacked the doctrine of the supremacy of the clergy and the Pope in their claim to infallibility. And for that reason, John Huss was burned at the stake. And it was at that time, when John Huss was burned, that they exhumed the bones of Wycliffe in England, burned them, and strewed them upon the waters of the river. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the chapel church in Wittenberg, little did he know that he would also be driven to rely solely on the authority of Scripture. Rather striking. When Martin Luther debated with John Eck, the great and scholarly defender of the Roman faith, in his Leipzig controversy. Eck, in reality, won that debate. And he won it on the basis of his quotation of church councils and the dictations of the popes. He always drove Luther back to that. And Luther himself, in turn, always went back to the Scripture. And he learned one important fact at that point, that we rely solely on the Word of God for truth, and certainly not on the canon law or the dictates of the Roman Church. Roland Maton wrote a beautiful biography of Martin Luther called Here I Stand, some words that he spoke at his trial at the Council of Worms. We find that at that Council of Worms, where they were actually trying Luther and his orthodoxy, another man named Eck, wasn't the same John Eck, but another man named Eck, just toward the close of that controversy, began a public discussion with Martin Luther. Eck replied, "Martin, you have not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad and the latter worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the ears of Wycliffe and Huss. You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us an inheritance and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther replied, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." It was after that trial before the Council of Worms that Martin Luther was issued the papal bull. He was excommunicated from the Church of Rome, and now he became a wanted man. Good thing Frederick, the elector, protected him, or he too would have been put to death like a John Huss. John Calvin, who was a second generation reformer, stood himself on Scripture alone. And that becomes very clear in the Institutes of the Christian Religion that John Calvin wrote. And it becomes even more abundantly clear on his commentaries that he wrote on the entire Bible. Commentaries which, by the way, still to this day are banned to those who belong to the Roman Church. John Knox took that doctrine of the Scripture with him to England and to Scotland. And he preached, sometimes almost violently, the Word of God to the people there. The legacy of all Protestant churches today is that of the objective standard and the sufficiency and the authoritative rule for doctrine and walk of the Holy Scriptures. In this we find a warning. A warning that all of us ought to heed. Church officers, as well as the members of the church. As we mentioned earlier, you and I today live in a postmodernistic age. And there is very little emphasis given anymore on objective truth. And that's not only true in society at large, but that is the air that has crept into the church world as well and into many Protestant churches. No longer, even though perhaps it is said, no longer is the Bible viewed by so many today as that objective standard of truth according to which we judge what we preach and teach as churches and how we ought to live as God's people in this world. It's being replaced, it seems, in the church world by subjective feelings or by the opinion of the majority. Many Protestant churches claim ongoing revelation and insist that the members of the church need to depend on their revelations rather than on the revelation of God that is given to us in Holy Scripture. Still others, perhaps the vast majority of the churches today, do not expound the Scripture any longer in their preaching. That is, they don't explain the simple meaning of the Word of God. They'll offer a moral homily from the pulpit or a life lesson that they want to give to you and to me. And they'll make it sound as if it's biblical by picking a passage here and picking a passage there out of the Bible and making it apply to the life lesson or the moral homily that they're giving to their church. But it's not faithful exposition, explanation of the Word of God itself, and then taking that Word of God, not only after showing its meaning, but applying it now to the lives of God's people. There are still other churches that rely upon the intelligence of their clergy. I'm not saying that the clergy ought not to be learned or trained. They ought to be. They ought to be. They ought to know the languages of the Bible. And they ought to be able to interpret the Word of God correctly, rightly dividing the Word of truth. But never ought they ever to let the impression together or to their congregations, the members of the church. I'm trained. You're not. Just listen to me, because I have much more knowledge in these things than what you do. You find that evident in some Protestant churches as well today. No, that may never be the case. But the sad part of it is, members of the church as well do very little in the way of reading God's Word and studying it. We have so many Bibles prevalent today. Probably every household has five of them sitting around in their house. But we oftentimes do is take the Bible off the shelf, to dust it, and then put it back on the shelf again. We don't read it. We don't study it. We don't do that as families. We don't do that as individuals anymore today either. So that there is this general ignorance of God's Word once again that prevails in our modern educated world. We don't even have the excuse that the people of the Middle Ages had that we can't read. We all can read. The trend today is away from the Bible once again. And when that happens, all kinds of false doctrines and all kinds of abuses awaken. Or no, they reawaken in the church. And the judgment of God, once again, begins to rest upon the church. Quote, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Hosea 4, verse 6. Quite the judgment of God on the church who rejects the objective standard of God's Word and doesn't read it and doesn't learn it. The antidote, renewed vigor, zeal, and strength. Study the Word of God. Preachers need to devote their time to study the Word of God and to mine out of it the depths of the truth and of the knowledge of God. And then they have to take that Word zealously to the pulpit. And they have to expound it and explain it to the Word of God or to the members of the church so that they too might know and understand what that Word is teaching them. Members, they need to take their Bible off the shelf, dust them this time, but don't put them back. Start reading them. Start studying them. As individuals, as families as well. That's how we grow. In our knowledge of God and in our faith. Once again, God says to us, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah 9, verse 24. We thank God for the Reformation. We thank him that he has restored to his church the infallible Word of God, because it's there that we learn about Jesus Christ. And it's there that we learn about our salvation as God's people. Let's not take that privilege for granted. Take time out. Study God's Word. Thank you for your attention tonight.